Look, today we're in Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verses 42 to 47. And we have a huge amount to cover. I was told this week, or shown this week, that there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. And so I'm going to try and get through these as quick as possible. Thanks, John. Because I want to lay out some groundwork for us to make these verses make sense. And I believe that that's my role, it's my job to give sense, to make understanding of this text. I was sharing with the guys this morning that I must have taught this text for probably a dozen times. I've never taught it like this. And so you can be, and I know that you will, you can be my best critics and come back to me and argue some points, and I'm happy for you to do that. Before we launch into the text, I want to give you some theology. Now don't fall asleep when I've said the word theology, because theology is good. Theology is about the big picture of how God works. And sometimes we, you know, Calvary, we can get, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I probably mention it every single week. And then sometimes we miss the big picture of what God's doing. And so I want to say that this is part of God's plan. This is part of God's picture. Acts 2, 42 to 47. And I want to take you all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis 3, and walk you through the Bible until we get to Acts chapter 2. You okay with that? And look, I've even done charts. I know. My dispensationalist brothers would be happy with me. They love charts. So look, back in the beginning, God gave the job of making God's presence known on earth to Adam and Eve. We're told that in the first few chapters that Adam walked with God. And we see that as almost a literal thing. That Adam and Eve and God, they walked together. They had perfect community. They had perfect fellowship, not just with God, but with each other. Perfect relationship. But you know the story, we only get three chapters in and everything starts to go bad. And instead of filling the earth with God's good presence, they went their own way and sinned. Last time we talked about those three categories of sins that it's good for us to kind of remember. They believed lies about God. We all do that. They preferred the creation rather than the creator. We all have idols. And the third was that they failed to acknowledge that God is the giver of good things. And these three big categories of sin, and everything kind of falls into those three major categories of sin. And everyone is guilty of the same thing. That's where Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2, giving that sermon, he's saying that. So Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that's not the extraordinary thing. Yeah, kind of Moses just kind of paints that picture and he says, yeah, they heard God walking in the garden. And that is almost painted as normal. Wouldn't that be amazing? But that is not unusual. But what was unusual this time, his presence wasn't what it used to be. Because now in the text, note their reaction that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So whereby previously, I don't know, but maybe they would have conversed, they would have talked, they would have walked, they would have, I don't know, shared jokes. Would they have done that? I don't know, but it would have been good. Whatever it was great. But this time, they heard him coming and they fled. Drastically different. One time, the presence of God was a delight, and now it's a dread. Furthermore, God says to Adam in Genesis 3, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, and you shall not eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So what we see is God cursing the earth, His presence is still there. He hasn't departed, but his presence is now not something to enjoy. It's something to fear. It's not presence as enjoyable presence, but in presence in terms of judgment. It's a curse. Isaiah says in Isaiah 24, verse 5, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the law. So they have sinned. They have violated the statutes. They have broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Now, look, this is what Paul says. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. The presence of God is now seen as judgment and curse, not something to be enjoyed, but something to flee from, just like Adam and Eve did. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility. Now, Paul says, look around the world. Is creation subjected to futility? I mean, pretty much everything that we put our hand to in this world of the flesh is futile. The whole of the book of Ecclesiastes is about futility. Paul says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So look, here's what's going on. No longer could mankind walk with God as they used to walk with God. So no longer could mankind walk with God like they used to walk with God. And because of that, they couldn't walk with God, they could not enjoy the presence of God. We know that. I mean, sin stopped them enjoying God. If you want to know why there is trouble and turmoil and problems that are so prevalent in this world, it's because, just like Adam and Eve, sin changed, and this is key, sin changed mankind's ability to enjoy the presence of God. Sin did that. So sin has changed our ability to enjoy the presence of God, and all we can do is hide ourselves from the presence of God. I mean, if you read most of the philosophers of our time, previous generations, psychologists, it all boils down to this issue. What are we trying to do as mankind? We're trying to hide ourselves from the presence of God. Why? Because the presence of God is judgment on sin. And so what you then see is God throughout history, he doesn't just kind of go, well, all right, sin has changed things. We're going to just live with that. God, what we see throughout history, calls people back to relationship with him so that mankind can enjoy the presence of God. And so as far as mankind is running away, God is pursuing. And in order to do that, in order for mankind to be restored, in order for Adam and Eve, for example, to enjoy the presence of God walking in the garden, what did God do? Well, we're told there in the third chapter, he took a lamb and he killed the lamb and he covered them with it so that they could enjoy walking in God's presence once again. This chart might help. It's more of a table, if I'm honest. So you scientists be like, that's not a chart. I know, it's a table. So this might help. The people that God is calling to are Adam and Eve. The people he's talking to are Adam and Eve. And God graciously makes provision for their sin, for them to return to him by slaying a lamb. This is atonement. This is what will stop God judging you and your sin, slaying the lamb. God does that graciously so that they could walk again with God in the Garden of Eden. And then they're put out of the Garden of Eden, but initially it's in the Garden of Eden. And then the fruit, and notice this, that the fruit of this, the product of this, what is the effect of this? what is the effect of walking with God again is restoration. But I want us to think of restoration in a complete way. And even in Adam and Eve's life, that restoration included longevity of life. So for Adam and Eve at that time, it meant that those two lived for hundreds of years. It would be called, in Old Testament times, it would be called shalom. It would be called rest. It would be called peace. All of those words describe restoration. And look, this is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. If we have our next slide chart table. Look at that, right? So the patriarchs, God says to Abraham, go be a blessing to all nations. Go and bring people into the enjoyment of my presence. And we have altars set up all the way, you know, wherever you track in with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what they do every now and again, they stop, they build an altar. Well, what do they build an altar for? Because they understand there's been a provision for their sin. So they kill a lamb. And now they can enjoy the presence of God. And where does God come and rest? On a mountain, on an altar. In Moses' case, it was in a bush. God says to him, take off your sandals. Where you're standing is holy ground. I'm standing here with you. And so God's intention was to fill the earth with the enjoyment of his presence. To have restoration, to have peace, to have prosperity, Abraham. And then our next one, God calls not just one man or one family, but one nation. And God tells the Israelites to turn back to him by taking a lamb and slaying a lamb. And remembering a feast, setting up a feast to remember the day when God delivered them from slavery. A constant reminder, because throughout the Old Testament, what we see is that mankind wants to walk away again. He wants to go his own path again. Mankind continued to believe lies about God. Mankind continued to worship that which was created rather than a creator. Mankind continued to fail in acknowledging God as the giver of all good things. And so God is so gracious because he just keeps going after mankind. He keeps extending grace to mankind. Where mankind is sinning and keeping going away, God keeps on pursuing. And so God is seen constantly calling people back to himself. So he sets up a tent, we know as the tabernacle. And inside the tent, there inside Israel, was where his presence would be uniquely. And that's where his presence could be enjoyed uniquely, nowhere else. And the people would come, they would bring their sacrifices, knowing that their sin had been paid for in that sacrifice. They would turn back to God, their heart would be towards God, and they would be able to enjoy God. Later on, he builds up a stone temple again in Israel, again where his presence would be enjoyed, and the people would come, they would bring their sacrifices, and they would turn back to God. And all the people could enjoy this. And notice that the restoration included things like the poor being fed, widows being cared for, because all of that led to those who walked with God, they get to spend time in his presence, and God's presence is having an effect on the way they look at other people. So they start feeding the poor. They start reaching out to other nations. And throughout Jewish history, God is saying things like this, Isaiah 45 verse 22, turn to me and be saved. Turn back to me, enjoy my presence, not my judgment. Be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How was the ends of the earth going to know and enjoy the presence of God rather than the judgment of God? Well, it was through Israel. That's how the earth was going to do that. Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Do this before it is too late. The whole world has been subjected to futility. It is in hope. It is going to end. I am going to come back. Turn to the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the story all the way through the Old Testament. It's called an intercanonical theme if you want to get technical. And then eventually, right at the end of the Old Testament kind of way of doing things, actually it's in the New Testament, but the Old Covenant, eventually a chap by the name of John shows up. He was a scary guy, lived in the desert, remember? Ate locusts, honey, wore strange clothes. And he started saying the same things. And so there in Luke chapter 3, he said this. He said, bear fruits that are in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits that are in keeping with repentance. He's saying the same thing as Isaiah. Turn back to God. Walk with God. Turn away from sin. Turn towards God and enjoy the fruit of that. And interestingly, he then tells us what these fruits of turning back to God look like. And this is key for our text this morning. Note this. Verse 11, Luke chapter 3. Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. It's almost like he said, bear fruits with repentance. And someone said, well, what is repentance? Because that's actually what happens in the text. And he says, okay, let me outline this for you. You remember back in the Old Testament where God's presence dwelt, and the more you spent time with God's presence, the more you loved other people? Because that's what God does. He has compassion on other people. And the more you hang out with God, the more compassion you're going to have with other people. That you need to start doing that. That's what he's saying. This is what John the Baptist is saying. And of course then, Jesus comes and he says the same thing. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To turn around, to walk with me. To flee from sin and to embrace me. And so again, we see this as an outline on our chart, as if by magic, that Jesus himself went to Jew and Gentile. The point is that there is a constant departing from God and a continual call from God to turn back to him. And when people do turn back to him, they start enjoying his presence. Now, all of this is leading up to our text in Acts chapter 2, where Peter has been explaining the events of Pentecost. And what he has said is that Jesus has now sent, Jesus has gone back to heaven, but he has left and he has sent the promised Holy Spirit so that God wouldn't walk the earth as he did in the Garden of Eden. And he wouldn't dwell in places like up a mountain or in bushes in tents and temples as he had done before. And we wouldn't have to kill lambs so that we could draw close to God. And he wouldn't come in the person of Jesus as he had done in the Gospels. But now Jesus is the Lamb slain once for all. And now God was going to make good his good presence known through his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit would dwell in the people that walked with him. Now that's crazy theology right there. So we've moved from God walking side by side with man in a perfect relationship to now God dwelling inside people to do the same. And the world would come to know and enjoy the presence of God through the people he was dwelling in. His goal is that people would not know the judgment of God, but the love of God. That's the goal. And he's doing that by displacing, if you like, his presence, diffusing his presence is the word that Paul uses, everywhere through his people. Which means that when you go into a room, and you've had this experience, you go into a room and someone's just been a little bit too trigger happy on the perfume or the aftershave, or and you know, right? That's diffusing the presence of whatever that is. and you cough and you splutter, you're like, hello, right? Or the opposite is also sometimes true if you work with teenagers. And so this is what Paul is saying as well, is that we as Christians, as we walk with God, we are enjoying the presence of God. And wherever we go, we are diffusing that presence to this world so that this world might know not the judgment of God, but the love and compassion of God, and that they might then turn, repent of their sins and follow after God and do likewise. And this is exactly what happens. So Peter does exactly actually what the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs did. He calls his hearers in that sermon in Acts chapter 2. He calls them to respond in repentance to the good news message of Jesus Christ. We're told there in verse 41 of chapter 2, so those who received Peter's words were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so there is now, as we pick it up in verse 42, between verse 41 and verse 42, there are now around 3,120 believers. All right? So they've gone from a body of 120 believers who are just kind of waiting in an upper room praying to now over 3,000. This is a new body of people from all over the then known world who have come together for Pentecost. They are repenting, because I think that's a lifelong process that we all have to do. They are repenting of their sins. They are turning towards God. They have been made new. And now the passage that follows in verse 42 to 47 provides us with a picture of this last point about restoration. What does a restored community of God look like? So what does the church look like? Do you understand why I gave you the theology before we launched into the text? So I want to give you, well, let's just tackle the text first and I'll give you the points. How's that? Because there's a prefix to what we need to look at, and that is verse 42, where it says that they, that is the new believers, those who have been saved, the church, they devoted themselves. Now, none of us like that word devoted. It's like, why did he put that in there? And look, we can't gloss over this because this phrase governs the rest of the passage. All right? It describes not what they did, but the attitude by which they did it. All right? So, if you want a definition, devotion denotes a steadfast and single-mindedness to a certain course of action. Okay, so it's not necessarily a spiritual word. Devoted, steadfast, single-minded devotion to a certain course of action. And that describes them. Not what they did, but how they did it. Their attitude towards things. They were single-minded, they were steadfast. They were, you can't persuade me to do anything else but this attitude. Is that like us? I know it's not like me. They were steadfast. They couldn't be moved. And so these things that we're going to look at describes them, the what that they did. This verse describes the attitude by which they did it. They just kept doing it. They kept going. Now look, I will say this. They did this. This word devoted is an individual word. It's not a plural word in the sense that the church together did this. It is they devoted themselves. These new individual believers, they individually devoted themselves. Now, what that means is, if you look at 2 Corinthians verse 8, verse 5, when Paul was talking about his travels through Macedonia, he said, he told the church in Corinth that the Christians there gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Which is, that's what it means by being devoted. It is to give yourself first to God. To give yourself first to God. It is where my needs are replaced by God's purposes. It is about living for God rather than living for me. And so in our text, that is the attitude. I'm going to live for others. I'm not going to live for me. That is the attitude. Here is the things that they did, or the result. What is the result of God's presence? A group of people individually and collectively seeking God, walking with God, repenting of sins, following God. What is the result of then God's presence in them, working through them, creating restoration? What does that look like? What did it look like then? And what I would suggest it should look like now. There are four things in our text that the early church devoted themselves to. And I say four things. There's actually eight things, but I know time is pushed. And so there's four things. There's four pairs that really kind of go together. And really, they should be held in tension. Most of us will think one or the other. The difficulty is thinking both at the same time. That will make sense as we go through. And so, look, the first thing, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So, firstly, the church was both creedal and confessional. I had to come up those two words because they both begin with C. And so, look, I want you to see this. Here's a diverse group of people. And they are devoted to hearing and responding to the doctrine of the apostles. And that's what I mean by creedal and confessional. They were hearing and they were responding to the apostles' doctrine, which means hearing God's word and responding to God's word is central to what the church should look like. Not just hearing God's word. I trust that you don't come to hear God's word only. I trust that we come to hear and respond to God's word. Because God's word and the things that God says are way up here compared to what I think and what we think. I mean, if I was taller, I would reach higher because they're that far away. But you get the point. Hearing God's word, what God says to us today, and our response to it should permeate everything that we do. Why? Well, look, simply because Christ is head of the body. It's as simple as that. Christ is head of the body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so we should hear what he has to say. And then we should respond appropriately to what he says. Which means, look, if he says something in the Bible that is contrary to the way that we are living, it's not God who is wrong. If God says something about our culture that is different from how our culture is looking, it's not God who is wrong. And what we see is that this ministry of teaching doctrine is at the core of what the church did. Look, this is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's what the church is built on. It's built on the teaching ministry primarily of the apostles, which means that, look, the church isn't built on surveys. The church isn't built on felt needs. The early church didn't share opinions. It didn't give warm, fuzzy stories. It didn't engage in programs. The foundation of the church is this truth-driven, gospel-saturated, doctrinal reality that shows us ourselves as we really are and God as he really is. And anything that is against that is wrong. I know that's not a popular thing to say, especially in our current climate. Deal with it. This is not theology for the sake of theology. We open our Bibles and we see what God thinks about things. And he leaves us with a stark choice. And we respond regardless of whether we think we're responding or not. There's still a response. We talked about this last week. This is the same sun that melts the ice, hardens the clay. That's what we said, right, last week. We either move towards God or we harden our hearts towards God. We either align ourselves with the reality that God gives us in his word, or we are aligning with what the world is saying. Because it's not God who needs to change. It's me. And it's us. And it's this culture. If it's against what God is saying. And so opening our Bible, sharing the Bible with each other informally, attending and being part of midweek groups, listening to sermons, is the distinguishing mark of the church and God's people. And I can't say that clearly enough. It is given for the purpose of aligning our hearts with his purpose with ours, our character with his. That's the kind of church I want to be part of. Now look, the second thing is this, that the church was not only creedal and confessional, but it was heavenly and earthly. So we have to hold into tension. I want to hear what God says, yes, but do you want to do what God says? I want to hear and I want to do. We have to do both. Second tension is that the church should be heavenly and earthly. Look at the language in these verses. Verse 42, he talks about prayers. Heavenly in their aim, focus towards God, going vertically towards him, heaven. Would you agree? Now, I know sometimes our prayers aren't heavenly. Sometimes our prayers are just, we just snatch a prayer on the way out or whatever we're doing. Lord, help me. But our direction is still there. Look at verse 43. He uses this word, or. You know, the word or, that's the opposite. And this is why we don't use this word or very often. The word or is the opposite of mundane. And the reason we don't use it very often is because how often is our lives just mundane? We don't wake up in the morning, it's like, oh, or. Sometimes we say or some, which means some of or. It's overused. I use it all the time. It's probably the worst person to do that. But or is the opposite of mundane. It's the opposite of ordinary. It's the opposite of normal. And what is happening in this church is anything but mundane. Anything but average, anything but mundane, anything but ordinary. That's heavenly. And then look, Luke says that, verse 43, with many wonders and signs. It's almost like the definition of awe, isn't it? Wonders and signs. Luke is saying, this is supernatural. Whatever was happening in church was supernatural. It wasn't normal. This is heaven invading earth, and it is beyond programs. Verse 47, it tells us that they were praising God, heavenly. Now, here's the point. There is a heavenly nature to this earthly church. There's a heavenly nature to this earthly church. Their eyes and hearts are on heaven, on spiritual things, and they are participating in heavenly things. And what happens again and again is that as God is dwelling in them and he's reaching out through them, they are turning their attention towards God and his ways. And God is then confirming their citizenship that is in heaven. And look, I'd say the same thing. We need to be a church that has a heavenly aspect to it. Now, that doesn't mean we start all getting weird and wacky and doing some crazy things. I'm just saying, where are our eyes fixed? Where do we go for the solutions to our problems? Are we faith-driven or are we sight-driven? Heavenly. We should gather. And we need to gather with that expectation that God is going to work beyond what nature can do. We should have room in our theology to expect God to pour out his grace and transform lives in a miraculous way. And look, here's the really interesting thing that happens as we do that, as we fix our eyes on him. We become more grounded in our participation in earth. Here's what I mean. Actually, C.S. Lewis says it better than I can say it, so let me just quote him. That's like preaching 101. If you don't know what to say, just quote someone who's dead. So C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world are just the ones who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot in the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. This is what is happening in the early church. They had this heavenly vision of who Jesus is and where he is. They had a heavenly vision about their own citizenship that was in heaven, more than their own citizenship about being part of the Roman Empire. And that was more of a reality to them than what they were currently experiencing. That was more real to them. And this started to shape them, and it helped them to have this earthly engagement in the cities in which they lived. And look how it shows up. This is where we go back to John the Baptist, verse 45. It says that they sold their possessions. They had heavenly minds. They were thinking about heaven. They were thinking about heavenly things. They had their minds fixed on Jesus. They thought that their citizenship was so secure in heaven and more of a reality there. What did they do? They went, you know what? 260-inch screen TVs? Don't need those. I'm going to give one away. And it was even more basic than that. You got one coat? I've got two coats. Someone needs a coat? You can have mine. I don't need it where I'm going. That was their attitude. And actually, it's in the imperfect tense. They continually sold and gave. So they didn't say, well, here's a group of poor people over here. Let's all these rich people sell everything they have and we'll all just become poor. They didn't say that. They said they had the attitude that whenever they got something, if it duplicated whatever they had, or even if it didn't, I'm going to help someone else with it. So this heavenly experience permeated all the way through, even to the coins that they had in their pocket. Verse 46, what are they doing? They're not only looking after each other, but they're breaking bread in each other's homes. They're rejoicing in what God has given them. You see, there was this spiritual experience, yes, absolutely. But there was flesh to it. There was a physical reality to it. They had been freed, if you like, from greed. This is what Hebrews 13 talks about, where he says, keep your life free from the love of money. How do you do that? or you fix your eyes on the next world where moth and rust can't destroy the treasures that you have there. That's how you're freed from greed. Be content with what you have. Why? Because he has said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. The heavenly vision of Jesus told them that he would never leave them, that they couldn't take their money with them, and that, as Peter says, they'd been given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything. So, translated in their earthly engagement meant that they didn't need to be greedy because they already had everything that they needed for this earth. And they had more than this earth could offer. And notice in the opening verse that Luke says that they had fellowship, which is that word koinonia, means deep friendship and brotherhood. It happens when we share heavenly things with earthly people. Koinonia. Sharing heavenly things with earthly people. Look, you can talk all day. I could talk all day, some of the day, about the things I'm interested in. I could talk to you for a while about Leeds United Football Club. I could talk to you a while about music. I could talk to you a while about coffee. Could drink probably longer. All those things interest me. Are we having koinonia? No, we're not. It's heavenly things with earthly people. 1 John 1 verse 3. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. That's the heavenly things. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. I'm declaring these heavenly things to you for the purpose of koinonia brotherhood. Let's talk about heavenly things. Quite happy to talk about earthly things. Really want to get to heavenly things. Right? We're not having koinonia if we're not discussing, we're not talking, we haven't brought in Jesus. And look, what our text does is actually translate that for us by saying that their money and possessions actually become a tool to love and serve other people. Thirdly, so hold those two things in tension. Heavenly minded. Don't become so heavenly minded that you're not of any earthly good. Don't become so earthly that you're never having brotherhood and koinonia. Hold those two things in tension. Thirdly, the church was institution and organism. Now, this is probably the hardest one for us to grasp. Not least because we don't like either of them. There are some people that just like to be told what to do. Institution. Other people, don't tell me what to do. Organism. So we have to hold those two things in tension. There is an institutional aspect to the church that is designed by God. And there is an organic aspect to the church that is also designed by God. And when we hold both of those in tension and walked out together, both that which is institutional and that which is organic work together for the thriving of the people, for the enjoyment of God. And look, this is so relevant because there are lots of people today who don't want to be part of a local church. They say, well, look, let's just go for coffee and then we'll be church. Wrong, not church. There's nowhere in the New Testament that ever paints that picture of church. They prefer to meet with friends or just have church with their family. And look, I know there are some caveats to that. I know that some will go, yeah, well, what about the Christian family that live in the Sahara Desert? There's always a loophole in those. But look, we're not talking about the Sahara Desert, are we? We're talking about Southampton. That is awash with churches. And you don't have an excuse. I mean, you can go, you can find a church pretty much that meets every single day of the week, right? And don't even talk to me about internet church, which I just don't think should be a thing. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent. Sorry, it's some stuff. You know, some stuff just winds you up and you just kind of like, just stop that now, you know? Anyway, there are some that are not engaging in that side of the institutional church that God has designed. But look, let's face it. There are others on the other side that's all they want to do. What do you mean? Open my home up for other people to come and have coffee and drink and talk and let's talk about Jesus in my home. What? No, just tell me what time I need to be somewhere and I'll be there. And I'll be the best behaved institutional church person ever. Just don't give me the whole organic thing. I can't deal with that. Uncertainty, spontaneity, no thank you. That is an equal problem. And we have to embrace both. Now that doesn't give you permission just to rock up at someone's house, knock on the door and go, being organic. Simon said, I didn't. Now sometimes we have friends that we can do that with, right? Sometimes we have friends we can just like, you know, I was passing, knock on the door. And if they're your friend, they'll say, no, this is not convenient. That's the way you really know you have a friend. If they just go, oh yeah, come in. And you're like in your dressing gown, your slippers on, kids are going crazy. You know, that's probably not a convenient time. But there's people who won't do that. And that's an equal problem as being way too organic. In our text, we clearly see both aspects taking place, and we clearly see throughout the book of Acts those two aspects taking place, not to the exclusion of each other, but at the same time as each other. It wasn't like, well, the new church, the early church was like, we're thinking, well, we'll give you the choice. You can meet down the pub on a Monday night while you're watching the football, or you can come to church on a midweek Wednesday night and have Bible reading and this, that. It wasn't an option. It was together. And that's the thing we struggle with. Look at what I mean. Look at verse 42. We have clearly designated leaders of the church. They didn't just kind of go, well, rough time, maybe 10 o'clock on the common, maybe. There was designated leaders who turned around and went, you know what we're going to do? We're going to meet and we're going to preach. And sometimes they preached all night. Until, you know, that little lad fell out the window. That's when you know you've preached too long. There was designated, I know some of you are worried, you're like, really? He said it was going to be long. There was designated leaders. In the rest of the New Testament, we see servant leaders known as elders being appointed. We see leading servants known as deacons being appointed. But we also see an emphasis on the body of Christ with each member having a part to play. Organic institution, both at the same time. We see in our text, verse 46, they're coming together in the temple. You can't just rock up at a temple whenever you want. I mean, you really can't. I don't know if you know that. They lock that place. At the same time, it says that they were going house to house in each other's homes. Institution, organic. And look, there are traditions that they are handing down. That's institution. Paul, he said, there in Corinthians, he says, that which I received from the Lord, I also gave to you. He tells Timothy that the gift that you've received, make sure you pass that gift on and you pass that gift on and you pass that gift on. Are you raising people up who can also raise people up, who can also raise people up? That's institution. Let me give you a quick example of this, how this works. If you place a trellis in your garden, that's organized, right? I don't know if you noticed, but the wind doesn't put your trellis back. It will take it down, but it won't arrive there on its own. All right. You have to purposely go out, measure the thing. I don't know whether you do this, Paul. Paul will tell you, or Tim will tell you. But in my view, this is what you do. You get a trellis, which is sticks, and you stick them in the ground. You measure it all up. You put it firm. You set it. Why? So that you can invite people over to your house and go, look at my trellis. Check it out. Standing up all by itself. You don't do that normally. You plant a trellis. Why? Because you're hoping something's going to grow. Because you've planted something in the ground underneath it. You're hoping that that trellis is going to support life. And the institution side of the church supports the organic side. The organic side feeds in to the institutional side, you see. And so it's helpful to see it like that. But look, the point is not the trellis. The point is life. It's to support life. Paul said that in those churches where the trellis is the main thing, the institution is the main thing, he says that they are where they are more interested in the form rather than the life. He says they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny the power. They have the appearance of godliness, but there's no real life. It's as if there's a bunch of Christians kind of walking around going, oh, trellis. But if all you've got is organic life, that plant's not going to do so well. It's not going to have any support structures to grow up. Ray Ortland said it like this. He said, an institution is a social mechanism where life-giving human activities can be nurtured and protected and sustained. Some aspects of life should be unscheduled, spontaneous, random. But not all of it should be. Some things are too wonderful to be left to chance. So what he's saying is that we have an institution that is good for us because when we gather together on a Sunday, that's kind of our rhythm on a Sunday morning. Someone turned around and went, let's do Sunday morning. Let's do 10:30. That's not organic. That's institution. Do you understand that? At some point, someone said, let's do it at Great Oaks. Let's have Rose. Let's do coffee afterwards. Let's have kids ministry out there. That was wise. Let's have a song. Then there's prayer. Then song. Then sermon. Then song. Then the kids can come back in. That's institution. Does that make sense? But none of us are standing around and going, oh, institution, trellis. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be so protective of the trellis so that we ignore the life that we're trying to grow. That's the purpose. And what Ray Orland is saying is that we have an institution that is good for us because when we gather together on a Sunday, it pulls me out of my selfishness. It reminds me, Sunday morning, 10:30, be at church. Why? Hear from God. Reminds me that I am not my own Lord and Savior. It pulls me out of my fearfulness. It pulls me out of myself and reminds me that life is not about me. And the ordinances of baptism and communion that we have, Luke mentions in verse 42, we see them practiced over and over and over again by the early church, are both institutional and organic. Wasn't it Philip who met the Ethiopian? And the Ethiopian went, baptize me. Philip went, sure. He didn't say, oh, let's have a course. Let's set up a course, a baptism course. Let's do that. Can you come back to Jerusalem anytime soon? No, I'm going to be in Ethiopia for the rest of my life. Now, I'm not saying that baptism classes aren't helpful and aren't good. We have them here. But frankly, we shouldn't be held by those institutions. We should be looking for life. How do we support life? These are reminders of Jesus and that my life is part of a much bigger plan of God. These places are places that we go to be reminded of our common life in Christ, but it's also a place that is organic. Simply put, we're trying to make better, deeper friends, aren't we? Look, lastly, you'll be glad to know, the church was also sacramental and missional. By that, I simply mean that the offer of forgiveness and salvation was a reality. That's what I mean by sacramental and missional. So it wasn't something that the apostles and the church just spoke about. But it was something that their lives participated in. We've already mentioned communion and baptism, but this is more of an expectation that people who are far from God could become people who know God. That was not only just a possibility, that wasn't just something that they talked about, but it was a reality to them. So much so that they went then to be missionaries for Jesus wherever God sent them. There was an expectation that those people who did not yet know God and who are not yet walking with God could turn around and now start walking with God. And no matter their history, no matter where they've come from, no matter what their thought processes had been like or their behavior had been like, however far from God they were, they could too enjoy the presence of God rather than the judgment of God. That was a reality. To the extent that we're told in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number day by day. Now, look, let's just put that in context. Every single day, that's what it is. It's actually Acts 2:47. I hate correcting Siri because I know he's just going to come back on me one time, send me in the wrong direction somewhere. I have no idea what I was saying. Every day, thank you. What was happening in the early church, that every single day, someone who didn't know God now turned and started to know God. Every single day. Which blows me away that was actually taking place. And so the church gathered became the church scattered. And as we've already mentioned, as people are repenting from their sin, as they are learning, I want to stress, they're learning, we're all learning to walk with God. As they are enjoying the presence of God rather than the judgment of God, that kind of life is becoming more and more contagious. And as we go through the book of Acts over the next few months, we'll see that God's presence starts to fill the earth through the church. That's how God reaches this world. Wherever God's people are walking in repentance, wherever the church goes, God's good presence goes. And in the coming years after these verses took place, in verse 47, the church starts to spread throughout the world at an alarming rate, taking the good presence of God with them, calling people to turn from their ways and follow him. And listen, and they do. Right? This isn't a bunch of people going, you need to turn to God. You need to turn from your sin, turn from God. And they go, all right, that's a good point. Yeah, I'll do that. And so look, around 5 years, after Pentecost, the apostle Andrew, He's going to travel to the Ukraine and Russia. This is Jerusalem. He travels from Jerusalem to the Ukraine and Russia, and he says to those people, you need to turn to God. And what do they do? You're right, we need to turn to God. We want to enjoy the presence of God rather than the judgment of God. And then Andrew ends up, and this is why he's called St. Andrew in Scotland, is that he ends up being buried in Scotland 5 years after Pentecost. Around 42 AD, Mark, the author of the gospel, he goes to Egypt. 45 AD, Philip, he goes to Tunisia. Matthew heads to Ethiopia. Bartholomew, he goes to the Yemen. James goes to Syria. Simon the Zealot travels to Iran. 49 AD, Paul goes to Turkey. 2 years later, he goes to Greece. A year later, the Apostle Thomas goes to India. Isn't that crazy? This is the spread of God's presence throughout the world. 55 AD, Paul heads on his third missionary journey, by which time he's writing the book of Romans. This is what he says. He says, wherever he's going, God has written his law on the hearts of all men so that no matter where we go, people come to know Christ in a powerful way. That's what he says. Just 130 years after this event in chapter 2 in Acts, the first Christians are reported in Austria. There is already, at that time, a bishop signifying that there's a church in Lyon, France. By 230 AD, there are the first written reports of churches in Italy, in the rural areas of Italy, which is a big deal because for the first 200 years, Christianity was confined to the cities. At the same time, there are churches in Sardinia. 350 AD, listen, by 350 AD, 300 years after this event, 31.7 million people claim Jesus Christ as their Lord. Does that astound you? That's roughly 53% of the Roman Empire. In 432 AD, Patrick heads to Ireland. In 596 AD, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team of missionaries to England. The missionaries land in Canterbury. 10,000 people over 2 years get baptized. 635 AD, the first Christian missionaries arrive in China. 740 AD, Irish monks reach Iceland. So now these Irish guys, they get saved. And they're like, where should we go? Let's go to Iceland. 900 AD, missionaries reach Norway. By 1200 AD, the Bible is available in 22 different languages. 1498, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. In 1514 AD, Erasmus prints the first Greek New Testament on a printing press. In 1554, there are 1,500 converts to Christ in what is now called Thailand. This is the spread of the gospel. This is the spread of people who have turned from their ways. They have turned towards God. And now they are all enjoying the presence of God. And this is the most astounding thing. All of that happened before Facebook, before Twitter, before mass communication models and internet church. And listen, this must stop us in our tracks and say, how on earth did that happen? How on earth did that take place? And the answer is simply that this is a church and these are Christians who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. As people hear and respond to the good news message of Jesus Christ. And they devote themselves continually to these things. And so, look, we need to pray for these things, don't we? That God would bring some kind of, I mean, we're talking about revival, aren't we? In this land. I mean, do we need it? I mean, do we need God to intervene? Of course we do. You know, but it's a cliche, but I think it's true that it starts with us, doesn't it? It starts here. It starts with God's people turning from their ways and seeking God. So let's turn to him now and ask him to transform our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we would be everything that God wants us to be, but also that we would infuse the presence of God, the enjoyable presence of God, not just the judgment of God in every place. Father, would you do that? Lord, would you transform us? Lord, would we be a people who know what it is to enjoy your presence? Lord, as we devote ourselves, Lord, as we have an attitude, would you just give us the motivation to be devoted? Lord, maybe some of us aren't even there yet. Lord, help us to have eyes that are fixed heavenwards. Lord, would you reorientate our thinking? Would you transform our minds just like your word says it would? Lord, as we study your word, as we look to you, Lord, we don't want to be just heavenly. We certainly don't want to be earthly. Lord, we want to be heavenly minded for earthly good. Lord, we want to have the expectation that you are still working, and Lord, we want to see you work. Lord, we want hearts that are humble enough and soft enough to respond when we hear your word preached. Lord, we want to be people who carry the message of the good news of Jesus to this lost and dying world. Lord, wherever you place us, around the corner or around the globe, whichever sphere of life you would have us be placed in, Lord, may people know that we walk with you. And Lord, we would love just for one person to come to know you. We would love for one person to come to know you every single day. And yet, I think the trouble is, Lord, that most of us struggle to know you ourselves. Lord, and so would you do a work in our own hearts. Lord, we don't want to do anything out of striving. Lord, we want these things to be a byproduct of what you're doing in our hearts and through us. Lord, we want to actively turn to you and seek you. Lord, but we don't want to do these things in our own strength. And so, Lord, as we turn from our ways and we turn towards you, Lord, and maybe we need to recommit our lives to you and just take a moment to confess the reality of our own lives. Maybe we haven't been walking with you. Maybe we've been guilty of having a form of godliness but denying its power in our own lives. Maybe we need to turn from the direction we're walking in, or even maybe running in, and run the other way towards you and embrace everything that you have for us. Give us humble hearts to do that, Lord. Lord, to do that, we need to confess that we have been going the wrong direction and we have been sinning just as much in mind and in attitude as in deed. And so, Lord, again, even as Christians, we would ask that you would save us, Lord, and restore us. Lord, may we know and enjoy the presence of God in our lives and the Holy Spirit working through our lives so that many, Lord, and I even want to ask for hundreds and thousands would come to know you through our lives. Lord, help us, we pray, Lord, to hold the tension of these things in balance and yet not be lukewarm, to be wholehearted, single-minded after you. Lord, give us grace. We thank you, Lord, that Your word says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, remind us of our citizenship. Remind us of your goodness. And help us once again, as the early church did, to praise you, to be glad, to be transformed by your word. Lord, that we might be useful for you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysutton.co.uk.